God. Now, we are starting today a study in the book of Ephesians, so if you could take your Bibles, it would be helpful if you can follow as we seek to study this together, and we're going to read the first few verses, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we come before your word. We pray that you will grant to us understanding of your mind as you reveal it to us in Holy Scripture. We pray that you will give us that ability to be attentive to you as we listen to your word, and that we will take it into our lives and respond in ways which are appropriate to the honor and glory of your great name, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now, I've been given a somewhat mammoth task today when Rob rang me some weeks ago and said, would you be happy to share with us in the book of Ephesians? And we're giving you chapter 1 and you've got 2 weeks. Well, Rob obviously hadn't heard me preach because that's really a task that I can't manage. I looked back at some of my old sermon notes that I had in London, and I found actually a tape that I'd preached on verses 3 to 14, which in Paul's letter here is actually just one sentence. And Paul gets very excited often when he writes and forgets to put in full stops, and he writes this exalted passage in verse 3 to 14. And I did try to preach on that once, but when I got the tape out the other day, I put it on just to hear what I'd said. And after 45 minutes, the tape ran out. It was a cassette that they used to record on in those days. And I noticed that I hadn't really got very far through the passage. So I'm not sure how long the poor congregation suffered that day, but it will probably be an hour or so. Now, I'm not going to inflict that upon you. I don't know you that well, and I don't want to fall out on the first sermon. So we're going to take us things a bit more slowly today, and we're probably not going to get much past verse 1 or 2, actually, to be honest with you. And next week we'll pick up pace a bit more. But I want to say something this morning which I think is important for us to stop and to ponder as we come to this book of Ephesians. Now, if you've paid attention as we read it together, you'll notice that the language here is often quite technical, and it's a difficult passage, isn't it? Verse 3 to 14 particularly. There's a lot of words there that many of you may be unfamiliar with. Technical theological words like predestined and adopted, redemption, and this phrase through his blood, which comes again several times. And often when you read those things, we think they're just too hard for us to manage, don't we? Well, I'm going to urge you not to be afraid of them. Every discipline has its technical language, doesn't it? There's nothing unusual about this. If you go and try and replace your mobile phone with one of these new smartphones, then the salesperson will start talking to you in a language you've never heard before, talking about Androids and apps and widgets. And you stand there thinking, what on earth is he talking about? And he expects you to know this. You want a new phone? Then you better find out what these things mean. Well, I don't know what they mean. You better ask Dan if you need to know what they're about. But these things are important that we grasp them and understand them as they're written to us. Remember when Paul writes this letter, he's writing to young Christians. He's not writing to people who've got theological degrees. He's writing to young Christians who have come mainly in Ephesus out of a pagan background. They weren't even Jewish people. There were some Jews there, and they caused some problems in the church, as you'll see later in the epistle. But they were mainly Gentile converts who had come out of a very superstitious paganism and had no notions about the way God had revealed himself in Old Testament scripture. And therefore, this was all new to them. Yet, as Paul writes to them, he does expect them to understand what he's saying. And we should have that same expectation today. We often live in a day when the Bible is sort of watered down to the lowest common denominator. We say, well, our young people won't understand. Of course, they will understand if you teach them. If we don't teach them, it's no wonder they don't understand. But that's why we have teachers in the church, isn't it? Why should we listen to this letter at all? After all, it was written a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. How can it be relevant for us today? Well, that's what Paul tells us in the very opening words of this epistle. Just look in them again, where Paul says of himself that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, there's something very unique about that word that we need to understand if we're going to grasp what Paul is saying here and throughout this letter. Because in styling himself an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's advancing a considerable claim for himself, a claim of authority. He's ranking himself with those 12 disciples whom Jesus personally selected out of a wider company of followers that Jesus had in those early days. Remember how, if you read the Gospels, you find Jesus has many people following him. And then at a particular point of time, he chooses 12 particular men. And it's very unusual the way he calls them. He often just goes up and says, come follow me. And astonishingly enough, they do. They leave their fishing nets and they follow Jesus. And there are these 12 men whom Jesus collects together and he teaches them in a very special way. In Luke chapter 6, perhaps if you can just turn to this for a moment to see how this develops in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, you see how we're told that Jesus did this very thing. Luke 6, or perhaps verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he calls his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And then he lists who they were, in case you can't remember. And most of us can't remember many, apart from three or four of them. But he calls these disciples, and then he calls them apostles. And he gives them the special title of apostle, which means simply one who's sent out, one who goes out with a message, who has something important to say, because he intends to send them on a mission to represent himself and to teach in his name. Now, in order to equip these apostles for this role, he arranges for them to be with him. You find that in many gospel passages, Mark 3, verse 14, for example, where Jesus arranges for them to be with him, so that as they are with him, they can have unrivaled opportunities to hear his words and to see the mighty deeds that he does. And you see this develop throughout the gospels themselves. He does this so they will be in a position to bear witness to him, to everything that he has seen and heard. He tells us, John tells us that in his gospel, chapter 15, verse 27, for example. He tells us that that's why they were gathered together in that way. But notice also that Jesus does more than that in the gospels, if you remember. He promised them also the special inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remind them what he had taught them, and then to lead them into all truth. Now just turn for a moment to John 14, which is perhaps a key passage in understanding what it means to be an apostle and how Jesus equipped them. John's Gospel in chapter 14, if you look at verse 25 and 26, here is Jesus with these disciples, the 12, and he says to them, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now that, notice, is a special promise to these 12, to the apostles. And it's a very important promise because the apostles were just like us in many ways. One of the astonishing things as we read the Gospels is to find out how willing they were to tell stories about themselves, of how poor they were in understanding the teaching of Christ. And so Jesus tells them here that although a lot of what I've taught you, you don't understand yet, don't worry about that, because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come upon you in a special way so that he will remind you of everything that I taught you, and he will teach you what you need to know. And then you get the same thing in John 16, just another page over, John 16 and verse 12, where Jesus says to his disciples, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come, and he will bring glory to me." Now that is another special promise to these apostles, that Jesus was going to equip them with the Holy Spirit in such a way that they would then understand his teaching and therefore be able to teach the church, teach us today. Now it is to this select group of apostles that the Apostle Paul claims he was added. He claims that he saw the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. In many of his epistles he defends his apostleship in 1 Corinthians, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where some doubted his apostleship. He says, "Am I not free?" Verse 1 of chapter 9. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the risen Lord?" That was one of the marks of an apostle. They had seen Christ risen from the dead. And so when Paul is arguing the fact that he truly is an apostle to the Corinthians, he says, "Yes, I saw the risen Lord as well. I am an authentic and true apostle." And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us there in verse 7, how Jesus appeared to the various apostles. He says in verse 7, he appeared to James And then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as one who was abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Now I worked harder than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Now Paul is claiming here that his Damascus Road experience was not simply his conversion, it was that, but it also was his commissioning as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That Christ arrested him on the Damascus Road, sent him out in order to bring the message of Christ to the church throughout the ages. And so we find when Paul is testifying in Acts, when he's hauled up before King Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26, he reminds him of this thing again. Acts chapter 26 and verse 15. He refers there, as he's brought before King Agrippa to give account of himself, to his conversion, and how he was confronted with the risen Christ. And when he was confronted with the risen Christ, Paul says, I said to him, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you in order to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and of what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, this commissioning that Paul got, he could never forget. And so he defends his apostolic message again and again from those who want to detract from him. He insists his apostleship came from Christ and not from men. Notice how he says that here in Ephesians 1. If you just turn back to Ephesians now, to chapter 1, he says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He makes it perfectly clear that his apostleship was not something that he is self-appointed. He wasn't appointed by the church or by men, but by Jesus Christ himself. And that this apostleship originated in the eternal will of God. And it came through the historic call of Christ Jesus when he confronted him on the Damascus Road and then sent him out into the world to proclaim the message of Christ. Now, the apostolic task which Jesus gave to these men was both to formulate the gospel, that is the teaching of Christ, and to communicate it to the world. Now, why is all this so important? Why do we spend so long just looking at the first three words in this sentence? The reason for this is because it is this apostolic word upon which we as a church of Christ are built today. It is foundational to everything that we are and everything that we do. And Paul makes a big deal of this right throughout the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, for example, in verse 19, when he talks about how they have been made one in Christ, how they have been redeemed, he says in verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, and you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the foundation. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And if we're not built on that foundation, then we're not in the household of God. It's that simple, really. That is why Paul makes this great claim at the very beginning of his epistle. Now, if we fail to listen to the apostolic word, then we cut ourselves off from Christ, and we can no longer claim to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the book of Ephesians, Paul actually equates the hearing of this message, the apostolic message, with hearing Christ himself. Unfortunately, the NIV is not very good at translating this, but if you turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 21, there's a remarkable verse there, which says in the NIV, surely you heard of him, that is of Christ, and were taught in him in accordance with the truth. Well, that little preposition of is not actually in the original text at all. I think the translators have put it in because they realized Jesus Christ himself did not preach physically to the Ephesians, and so they say you heard of him. But what Paul is saying is when you heard the apostles preaching to you and you responded to that call, what you were hearing was Christ himself. You heard Christ. If you got the New American Standard Bible, it translates it much better, or even the Jerusalem Bible does a better job. When you heard that message, he says, Christ was speaking to you. That's how relevant the apostolic word is. Now, do you want to hear Jesus Christ speaking to you today? I trust you do. If you're a believer, that's what you desire more than anything else. Well, the way to hear Christ speaking is to give attention to this book, and we're going to hopefully give a lot of attention to this book of Ephesians as we go through the detail. Remember how this was so characteristic of the early church. When the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, what happens? Well, there are many things that happen, but one of the very significant things that happens is that those early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They wanted to hear because they realized that was the word of Christ. That was their life. And how is that important for us today? Well, it's very important, isn't it, that we have that same emphasis in our churches today. It's important, you're looking for a pastor, that you'd call a pastor who actually takes the Bible teaching seriously. I'm sure you know that. But there are many churches today in this land, unfortunately, who don't seem to know that at all. That a pastor is not simply a social worker. Now, there are many social needs we have in our congregations that we need as Christians to fulfill. But if you have a pastor, make sure he understands that is not his task primarily. Because it's very easy for pastors to do that and to ignore the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now, this problem arose very early in the church in Acts, when the church was getting established in Acts chapter 6. If you just look there for a moment, there's an interesting passage there of how they confront this problem. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. The church is just getting established. There's lots of life in the church, lots of activity. And we read in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6, in those days when the numbers of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, you think you've got problems in your church? They had problems from the very beginning, didn't they? Here they were, two different groups. All Jews in this case, but the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews were at loggerheads with each other. You're not looking after our widows properly, one of them said. They're not getting their equal food distribution. So what happens? Well, in verse 2, the 12, that is the apostles, gathered all the disciples together, and they say to the disciples, this is the church, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, these people, these widows need looking after. They were the neglected in society in those days, and they needed to be cared for. The apostles knew that. But they said, it's not good for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to look after these people, although they do need looking after. So what are we going to do? Well, in verse 3, they say, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, it's very important that we make sure our pastors do that, isn't it? And you as a congregation have responsibility not to burden your pastors with other duties. As I come back to New Zealand, I find that so few pastors here give proper attention to the study of the Word of God. The number of sermons I've heard that have been appalling. You wonder where they read the text they're preaching on. They obviously don't spend time in their study, and the ones I've talked to, when I ask them how long they do spend preparing sermons, well, it's shocking, really. The pastor is not here to do those other tasks. He will do them as need arises, but his primary task, and the task to which the church must keep him, is to teaching the Word of God. And to do that, he's going to spend most of his time in his study, studying that word. Hours and hours of hard labor, and it is hard labor. Now, you need to keep your teachers to that in order that you may grow. It's important for your sake, because otherwise, when you come to church on Sunday, you're not going to be fed. You're going to be thrown a few crumbs, and you're going to go back hungry, and you're going to go looking elsewhere for food. And again, he tells us in Ephesians, doesn't he? In Ephesians chapter 4, if you just turn over to there, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Here he's talking about Christ who has ascended on high. And when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to the church. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? What are the gifts he's given to us? Well, the gifts Paul mentions here particularly are all teaching gifts. Notice that in Ephesians 4, verse 11. It was he, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And why does he give these word ministries? The reason he gives them is in order to prepare God's people, that's us, for works of service, so that the body of Christ, that is us, may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. If we want to see mature congregations, if we want to see Christian people living as they ought in the world today, then we need to have pastors who teach the Word of God and who give themselves diligently to that. Well, enough said about that. I hope you realize that's important. I just want to say, because I think we're probably running out of time already, two other things as we conclude, and that is, who is this letter written to? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is an apostle, so he wants them to listen to what he's got to say because he speaks the word of Christ. And he's writing to these young Christian people. And how does he address them? Well, in a very unusual way, at least for us, I think it's unusual. He calls them saints. Well, that's what our version of the Bible says, isn't it? Saints. I don't suppose often you're referred to as a saint. When you young people go home, your parents don't say, oh, you're such a saintly person. And I don't suppose you young people say it about your parents either, because you've lived with them all your life and you know that they're not very saintly at all. But this is a word that is used again and again in the New Testament. Some of the older translations use the word holy, which has exactly the same meaning. Paul always describes Christians in his letters as being either saints or holy people. And I guess we don't ride well with the term holy either, do we, really? I don't think we're particularly holy, and most of us in the common use of the word are not. Now, he's not referring here to some spiritual elite, but he's referring to all God's people. It's a term that comes from the Old Testament, where it was used quite extensively to of the nation Israel. Remember how in the Old Testament God was going to reveal himself to the world? And so he chose this very strange nation, the Jewish people, and he decided that through them he would reveal himself to the world. And so the nation of Israel was again and again referred to as the chosen nation, as God's holy nation. And it wasn't referred to them, they weren't referred to as the holy nation because they were particularly spotless. If you read the Old Testament, you know jolly well they weren't spotless at all. They were pretty terrible, pretty much like us. But they were called a holy nation because God had chosen them as a nation that he would reveal himself to the world. And so in the New Testament, we come to the new Israel. And the new Israel, of course, are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes that abundantly clear in his letters. And he refers to them as the holy people of God, as the saints of God. And again, we're not referred to that simply because we're particularly upright and better than everybody else, although some Christians think they are, sadly. He refers to us, he calls us that because he has made us his own people and set us apart. The word actually, the primary use of the word is means set apart for God. Sometimes you get a bit confused if you read the Old Testament and you're reading about the temple and you find there are various utensils in the temple, pots and pans, that are called holy vessels. You think, well, how can a vessel be holy? Well, it means it's set apart. It was set apart for a particular use in the temple. And this is what Paul is referring to here. He's saying, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has chosen you and set you apart as his special people. And as we go on through Ephesians, one of the reasons why he's done this is to reveal himself to the world through you. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it, that he should choose people like us. Set us apart and say, you are my holy people. You're set apart for me, and I'm going to use you to reveal my name to the nations. Well, I don't know whether you're happy with that description or not, but that's what Paul calls us. The secondary meaning, of course, of the word holy is the way that we tend to use it, which means that we are people who have some integrity and purity of character. Now, he does use that, develop that idea throughout the epistle as well, that as we belong to Christ, therefore we obey Christ. And as we obey Christ, our character is transformed, and so we become better people. I think many Christians get quite muddled about the degree of holiness they attain in this life. We are to work at it, and Paul mentions it again and again. Notice, just running through a few verses here, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless. So he wants us to be advancing in holiness. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. Do you do that? Christ has called you to himself. Now he says, live a life worthy of the name. And how do you do that? Well, he doesn't leave us to imagine, does he? He says, verse 2 of chapter 4, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then again in chapter 4 and verse 22, Ephesians 4 verse 22, he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. And he's going to tell us as we go through this epistle that that's something we do daily, isn't it? We never get rid of that old self completely. As long as we're in the body, in this world, we have this battle with sin. But he says, work at it. Put off the old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. These two words, righteousness and holiness, come again and again in this epistle as Paul exhorts us to live a life worthy of Christ. Therefore, he says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down when you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He who's been stealing must steal no longer. See how practical Paul is. He recognizes that these young believers may still be doing things that they did before they came to Christ, and they need to be dealt with. It's part of our maturing in Christ. If you've been stealing, stop doing it. But he says, work with your hands, do something useful, so that you will have things to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. It's quite hard today, isn't it, when we are surrounded by unwholesome thoughts and unwholesome words. But only those things which are helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. Now, why do you think Paul says this? I think he's just thinking, well, I better write something here. It's because these things were happening in the Church of Christ. That's why. Christian people are not perfect. And that's why he addresses these things. Can you imagine this early church? Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling. Any brawling here lately? Probably not. Well, that's a good sign, isn't it? We have to get rid of those things. And along with every form of malice, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, are you working on that? If you belong to Christ, you'll be working on those things in order that you do become a person who is marked out more by the character of Christ. Don't ask me, how can I serve God? Go and work on your character. That's how he wants you to serve him. And then he'll open up doors of opportunity for you to serve among people. And then very briefly, just the last comment here in verse 1, Paul describes these Christians not only as being those who are saints or holy, but also he calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is another distinguishing feature of those who are believers in Christ. It's a little difficult to know exactly what he means here by this. The adjective can either have an active or a passive meaning. If we take it in its active sense, it means simply having faith or trusting. And I trust that we do that. If we are believers, we will be trusting in Christ. If it's in the passive sense, it means we are people who are trustworthy or who are faithful to Christ. It probably means both of those things, doesn't it? Because if we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will increasingly be trustworthy, faithful people. You see, Paul is telling us here, a Christian is not merely a good person. It's not merely someone who goes to church. It's not merely somebody who reads his Bible or somebody who prays. But a Christian is someone who passionately believes and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's someone like the Apostle Thomas. Remember how when he finally saw the risen Christ and he fell at his feet and he said, "My Lord and my God." That's the declaration of a Christian. If you can say that, you know you're his today. When you come to Christ, you're a believer. You see Christ and you say, "My Lord and my God." And because Christ has called you to himself, then you trust him. And because you trust him, then you obey him. And as you obey him, you begin to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Well, I trust God will help us to explore those things together as we look through this in the next few weeks. As various preachers come and help us with that. And we do get excited about this epistle to the Ephesians. Now let's just pray together. Our gracious God, we do thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you have not left us in this world alone, but you have spoken to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that through this apostolic testimony, we have these words of Christ, which are our life and our breath. We pray that you'll help us to understand them, that we might grow in Christ, and that as we study this letter to the Ephesians together, we might find that we are overwhelmed as we discover your great love for us, as we discover what you have done for us, remarkable things. And as we discover those things, our response to you will be to say, "Lord, here am I, take me, and make me into the person you want me to be, to the praise of your glory, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.